Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, sometimes there's some kind of message that you give, and it's pretty lighthearted, and it's funny, and a lot of good things. And then sometimes you give messages that are a little bit more sobering and thoughtful, or, well, I hope they're all thoughtful, but I mean, it's kind of solemn. And today we're going to be talking about something that I think most people have a difficult time with, and it's about God's justice and judgment. And I think the reason why sometimes judgment talks are so difficult to hear and actually to preach is that there's a few factors like that come into play. One of them is that nobody wants to be told that they are wrong or they're doing something wrong, right? I mean, if I asked you how many people would love that, nobody would raise their hand, right? And also admitting that we are wrong is always difficult. Talking about judgment is sobering because we often prefer lighthearted conversations. I mean, you know, sometimes in church we want to feel joyful, and so lighthearted conversations are easier to handle. Judgment also means sometimes that things need to change, and that change can be costly. And it can disrupt our lives. And so sometimes we kind of don't want to hear something that would disrupt our lives. Also, judgment has a corrective action, that God is actually doing some kind of a correction. And discipline is never pleasant, right? It's difficult to go through. But here's something that I think about judgment talks that's difficult, is that when you're talking and you're sharing about sometimes judgment, or when God speaks about judgment or someone speaks about judgment, which is corrective truth, usually people listen to it and they think about somebody else that needed to hear the message. It was meant for somebody else. And people don't usually take it and think, gosh, what is God trying to say to me? Because any talk of judgment should sober our minds to the possibility that God wants to work correctively in us. And so I come before you, and I think it's a sobering subject, and I like to approach it with care, but I also want us to understand that sometimes God does want to speak to us as he speaks to us through the scripture. So this morning we're going to look at a passage in Mark chapter 11. It's verse 12. In our Bibles, it's page 1576. And this is the amount of passage we take has been already orchestrated by Benji, so there's a reason why we're doing this amount today. And it's kind of an interesting thing because there's a little story that kind of starts it out, then there's the cleansing of the temple, and then goes back to that first story. So I'm just going to read the first part of that story and the cleansing of the temple. And then when I get to the second part, I'm going to take the first part of that story and put it together so we're kind of coherent, if you got what I meant. But let me read it for you, and then let's look at it. In verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, and Jesus was staying at Bethany, probably at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and was there. And so they were coming into Jerusalem. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So this is going to be the prelude to the second part, but we're going to be looking at that second part now. In verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now Jesus is cleansing the temple, and we probably see an example of this in John, where he did that early on in his ministry. Some people debate whether John was talking about the same thing, but most likely it was early on in his ministry. He cleansed the temple, and he does it again. And so the question begs to be answered is, why did Jesus do this? And I think we need to have an understanding about the temple and what God's purpose was. God's desire has always been for people of this world to come to him. It wasn't just about Abraham. It wasn't just about the Jews. It was about all nations, people of all nations coming to him. In fact, Revelation says this. The Apostle John is looking in this Revelation, and he looks up and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. There's this scene of people. There's a sea of people that are there, and they are from every tribe, nation, language. It's eclectic. I mean, if you are racist, you'd have a hard time with this. God cares about people. He cares about the people that may be in third world countries, in the rich parts of the world. He cares about people. And God has always had a plan to reach the rest of the world. And he was going to reach them through Israel. So that God's plan was that Israel would be distinct from the rest of the nations. That they would be his treasured possessions, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But they would show what it looked like to follow after God, that they would be his representatives on the earth. When people wonder what a relationship with God would look like, they could look to the nation of Israel, a people who would follow after God. In fact, Isaiah 42 says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are non-Jews. He's saying, I was making you a light for the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, it says this, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And in other words, he was working through them to reach all people. So here's the problem. The problem was this. Instead of being a light to the rest of the nations, Israel became as bad as the rest of the nations. Their kings did not want to follow the law of God. They wanted to rule the country their way. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to do what they wanted to do and would not live in obedience to God. And time again, they would fall away. God would judge them. They would repent, and then the cycle would happen again. So once again, during this time when Jesus is in his public ministry, the nation of Israel had fallen away from the true worship of God. Now here's the thing though. They were not led by their kings. They were actually led by their religious leaders. It was the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law who were leading them astray. What was Jesus attacking when he came there? What was he upset about? There's two main things that he was upset about. The first thing was the commercialism, and the second thing was their lack of true worship. And under the commercialism is this. If you look at the passage, it says that Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. This is this commercialism. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the first thing he says is that there were money changers. The leaders, the chief priests, were taking advantage of the people. Most of the Roman Empire was paid, or the transaction was done with Roman coins. In Roman coins, if you recall, Jesus said, if you got a Roman coin, and he said, what's the picture on there? And it was Caesar. And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God. But in it, they would not allow those coins to be given as offerings in the temple because it bore the image of Caesar, and that was like idolatry. And so as a result of that, the people would have to come in to those temple areas there, and they would have to exchange the Roman coins for temple coins. And it's this exchange of money, the rate that was exorbitant. So they were taking advantage of these people who were coming into there, and they would have to pay for the temple coins that they could actually give in the temple. So these money changers were, in essence, they were taking advantage of the people so that they could exchange it in a way that would benefit them. The second thing was, if you look at it in the passage, it says, he overturned the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And it wasn't just doves, it was all type of animals. It was animals that were for sacrifice. And in those days, when they would come to the feast, they would offer sacrifices to God. And you were supposed to, if you were poor, a dove was one of the things that you did. And if you were offering up a lamb, you have to make sure that that lamb was unblemished. And so they would need the certification of the high priest that this was an acceptable animal. Well, they had their own animals, and so when people would come, they would have to buy these certified, acceptable animals for sacrifice. And here again, the chief priests, the leaders, they would charge exorbitant rates. It was no wonder that when the Sanhedrin met at Caiaphas, who was the high priest, that it says the palace of the high priest. Something about that sounds wrong, huh, right? That the high priest, who was supposed to be the religious leader, the one who would go before God, lived in a palace, and they took advantage of them. The other thing was this. If you look at in verse 16, Jesus said he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the temple in Jerusalem, some people consider it one of the wonders of the world. It was so incredibly built. King Herod had wanted to leave a legacy for himself, and so he got into buildings and building structures, and one of the things he wanted to do was to make his presence known in Jerusalem, and so he helped renovate the second temple and make it into this modern, incredible edifice. And it was a sight to behold. In fact, if you recall, there was a time when the disciples came there and they were just amazed at what had happened and what the temple was like. And of course, if you're a museum and you had something this grand, like you say, like the Empire State Building, you would have memorabilia. You would have merchandise that you would sell. And sure enough, that's what was happening. Jesus was not impressed with Herod's temple, even though his disciples probably were. The beauty and grandeur of the temple only masked the deadness of a religion that became a system of legalistic works and ceremonies. He was not impressed. The true temple of God was Jesus. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And that true temple of God would drive out those who had a different agenda in this temple. And it was with that he drove out the people from there. And he said, my house will be a house of prayer. So then there's a second part of this, that it wasn't just the commercialism, which it was like a mafia type of thing. They were making big money. The leaders lived in the high rent district. I mean, that's why Sadducees were upper class. Even the Pharisees were middle class. And most of the people were lower class or poor. So here's another thing that was bothersome to Jesus. And it was the treatment of Gentiles or foreigners. If you were a Gentile and you weren't a Jew, and you saw that the Jews were worshiping God, and you see that they were different, and you've recognized your need for God, you recognize that the God of Israel was different. He was holy. He was just. He was merciful and gracious. That this God desired all people to come to him. These Gentiles and foreigners would expect to experience the presence of God in the temple, right? Well, where do you think all this commercialism took place in the temple? It took place in the court of the Gentiles. So there's if you know anything about the tabernacle, there was a Holy of Holies where only the high priest could enter in once a year. Then there was a holy place where the priest would minister to. Then there would be these outer areas where the Jews would be able to enter in. There was a court of women. And then on the outskirts, and it was a big area, was the court of Gentiles. Well, in the court of Gentiles is where they would place all this commerce and commercialism. And you can imagine, the Gentiles were embracing a different kind of faith because they believed that they learned that the God of Israel was the one true God. And when they would go into this temple, did they get the impression that the leaders of the temple took their faith seriously? They put all the commerce out there, the noise of the animals, the clanging of coins, the hustle and bustle. And this is why God takes this very seriously. In fact, if you look at your footnotes, there's a passage, it's Isaiah 56, that he references when he says, this is my house. My house will be called a house of prayer. If you would, turn to Isaiah 56, would you please? Isaiah 56. I should have looked at the page beforehand. It's 1151. Thank you. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Oh, I hear some paper turning still. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Look at verse 3. Let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. God is saying, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord, is one who's committed to the Lord, who's bound to him, who wants to serve him, let him not say this, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And in other words, he's saying he feels like the outsider. And he's saying, let no foreigner say that. Don't say that I will be kept out of the community of God, the community of the people of God. And let no eunuch complain, I am a dry tree. This is those who are lame and those who might be physically disabled. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. In other words, he's saying you're going to be part of an incredible family, a forever family, to the eunuchs. And he says, and foreigners, verse 6, who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't that powerful? And so you can see why Jesus was upset with that. Because they were pushing out the foreigners, the people that they didn't care for. They didn't know the heart of God. And that's what happens when you lack true worship of God. You lack understanding of the heart of God. And not only this, it was Jesus was saying this quote from Isaiah. It says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Prayer, it is a time and place. In the temple, it's a place of communion with God for all nations. It is a place to draw near to God. It is a place where you set aside commerce and self-interest. It is a place to show how beautiful and how wonderful God is. It is not about showing how beautiful the temple is or the building is. Jesus, of all people, knew the importance of prayer. He often woke up early in the morning to set aside time to spend time in communion with God. At night, he would set aside time and go to be alone and spend time with God. Why? He didn't want distractions to take away his focus. How can you focus upon God when all these activities are going around? And the house of God in Jerusalem was a place where there was so much activity. How could Gentiles find a place of prayer when there's all this commerce? Look at verse 18 of Mark chapter 11. Sorry. It says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." I don't know if sometimes you read something and you read it so often that it just kind of, you know. But think about this. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. You know, when we hear of these shootings, I mean, don't we feel like it's so evil to have somebody want to actually kill another human being? And to do it so indiscriminately. And here's Jesus. He is speaking to them about judgment. He is speaking to them about what's wrong with their system of temple worship. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Because it is affecting their lives. It is affecting the money that they're making out of the temple for their own benefit. And it is affecting their place in the nation. Because Jesus was saying that the leaders did not understand the true worship of God. And instead of repenting and taking seriously what Jesus was saying, here's what they said. They began looking for ways to kill him. And there were a lot of them. You know, Jonathan and I were talking about this, but sometimes it's amazing. God is so amazing that God just pours out to people on this world. He pours out his grace and his favor. And yet there are people, like in this passage, where people wanted to kill Jesus. There's a part of me that thinks, if I was in that place, I don't know if I could handle that. The bitterness that's there, the evil that people want to kill you, they have that kind of vitriol, that kind of a caustic bitterness. And yet, Jesus loves them. And on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's an amazing thing. Look at verse 18. It says, "The whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." It wasn't that Jesus just came in there and he cleared the temple. I mean, Jesus was trying to teach them about true worship. He wasn't just saying, "Okay, this is bad," and then he took off. He was teaching them, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he spoke as one with authority. He spoke the truth with graciousness, but yet he spoke it with authority and strength. This cleansing of the temple wasn't just a one and done. Throughout that week before his crucifixion, Jesus was teaching what true worship was about. And they hadn't heard, the crowd in Jerusalem had not heard Jesus speak like that. They were used to rituals and ceremonies and liturgy without understanding more about who God is and what God is like. People mattered to God, and Jesus wanted people to know that. That he wanted people to know that justice and mercy matter to God. He wanted people to know that people needed to humble themselves before God and throw themselves at the mercy of God. God wanted people to practice justice, where people would be treated with respect, the poor, the sick, the lame, the orphan, the widow, the marginalized. People have an intrinsic value to God because they were created in the image of God. And God does not play favorites with people. He wants all people to come to himself. So when true worship is pushed aside, then all kind of other evils will flourish. Those in power will prosper at the expense of the weak, the poor, the marginalized, the foreigner. Fairness and justice is tossed aside for expediency and exploitation. The powerful will take advantage of the weak. And in those kind of cases, situations, evil will thrive. And this is why Jesus cleansed the temple. And this is why the people wanted to kill Jesus. Let's go on. In verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, I'm back to the first part, which I wanted to read with the second part, so let me do that again. Okay, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Okay, kind of a interesting little story, right, on this fig tree. So let me just point out some things. I think that this is part of Jesus' picture of judgment, because he sandwiches this cleansing of the temple with the story of the fig tree. And I think Mark intentionally wants them to know they're kind of connected. And there's an important thing here too, because when Jesus had come in to Jerusalem in what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, okay, I don't know, it's not recorded in these other gospels, but in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, this is what Jesus said. It records about Jesus. It says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he sees a time of judgment that is going to come. And that time of judgment was in AD 70 when Titus basically razed Jerusalem. Now, it's an incredible thing that the fact that he could do that, because the temple had stones, had one stone, some stones that were like 100 tons. The stone itself was like 100 tons, they said. And they built this incredible edifice. And because they're up high in Jerusalem, it was hard for the Romans to come against them when they rebelled against Rome. And in it, because the fight was so intense and just costly, they came in and they tried to raise everything and to just knock it down completely. And that in itself was an amazing But this is a powerful image of the judgment of God. Now here in this fig tree, what does the fig tree have to do with it? First of all, let me just say some things. The fruit of the fig tree, the fruit of the fig tree appears before the leaves. Okay? The fruit of the fig tree appears before the leaves, or sometimes together with it. And hence, if the tree produces leaves, it also ought to have fruit in it. But you notice that he says, well, it was in season, and it wasn't uncommon for some fruit fig trees to grow earlier. And the way you could tell is if they had leaves, then you knew that they had fruit. So it was one of those things. So you would expect, since the fruit comes before the leaves, if you saw the leaves, you would think that there would be fruit there. And so Jesus goes, and the fig tree was a common symbol for Israel. The presence of fruitful fig trees was considered to be a symbol of blessing and prosperity for the nation of Israel. Likewise, the absence or the death of the fig tree would symbolize judgment and rejection. And here is this leafy fig tree, and Jesus goes and sees that it has no fruit. I think this symbolically and spiritually represented the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel. On the outside, they looked incredibly religious with sacrifices and ceremonies, but inwardly, they were spiritually dead. They produced no fruit. They were not fruitful. And by cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree and causing it to wither and die, it was a picture of God's coming judgment of Israel and his power to carry it out. I think it just makes us pause for a second to think. Do our lives reflect the fruit of God in our lives? I mean, this is one thing that God has always said. By their fruit you shall know them. He says, how do you distinguish? It's by their fruit. That the fruit of genuine salvation will become evident in a person. James said this, faith without works is dead, that there's got to be some changes that are happening in our lives. You can't just talk about something. You got to live it out. And the lesson of the fig tree is that we should bear fruit, spiritual fruit, not just give an appearance of religiosity. So, oh boy, time is, okay. So interesting, when Peter brings up his amazement at this withering, I mean, think about this. There's a tree that has got leaves and everything, and the next day they come, and it's withered. It's withered. I mean, you can see it's died. This is one miracle. This is probably the only miracle that actually produced death in that kind of situation. And it was to show us something about how important it is that we understand what true worship of God is, that inside of us, we have the life of Jesus, life of God, and it's not just about the pomp. The Herod's temple, if you have ever go online and you can look, and they have like a virtual tour of what they have replicated, it's incredible. It's incredible. It's incredible that they were able to build it in their time. Because we have cranes and we have all these things, and it's hard for us to do it, let alone in their time, how they were able to do that. But all the outside appearance doesn't mean a whole lot if the heart is not in the right place. Because that's what God is looking for. So Jesus brings us back to prayer. It's an interesting thing. He says, have faith in God. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, and he goes on to do a lesson about prayer. Now, isn't that interesting? And in this, Jesus is not talking about a literal mountain, tell a mountain that they can walk away. The rabbis used to call the mountain of obstacle. That type of thing. And it's talking about when there is a mountain of obstacle, we should have faith in God, that we should trust in God. And he's making this point important. He's saying, It is God who is the source of our faith and trust. It is God who can respond to our prayers. God is the source of power. There is no power in prayer unless we pray into the one true God. If we are trusting God, putting our faith in God, then we will pray according to His will and not ours. And the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about is a prayer that has conviction. It isn't just about shooting a quick prayer to God and forgetting about it. It is a prayer of perseverance and with conviction. It is a faithful prayer. It is a prayer like Daniel, who fasted and prayed to seek after God. It is a prayer of the early church, who consistently lifted up their leaders, continued to lift up their community, the salvation of those who did not know Jesus. It is about prayer warriors who believe and trust in God, that prayer is what makes the difference, that communion with God makes a difference. If the church wants to be the church that God intends it to be, we must be a house of prayer. Without prayer, there will be deadness in our soul. And we must treat all people with dignity and value. We must act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. And here's the thing. Peter says something important. He says, judgment begins with the house of God. That we are the people who need to examine ourselves and ask, does God want to do some corrective action in our lives? As I study this, I have been convicted. I've been convicted about prayer, or the lack thereof. Sometimes we get so busy, right? We're doing so many things. We shoot prayers to God. But I don't think I've been praying with that conviction, with that faithfulness, that perseverance, the kind of prayer Jesus is talking about. Because that's the kind of thing that changes the house of God. It becomes a house of prayer where God communes. I've been convicted. Have you? Prayer will change things. Prayer makes a difference. And I pray that at Stonebridge, we don't know what God has in front of us, but I do know that prayer needs to go before us. Amen? Shall we pray? Lord, it is a sobering thing to talk about judgment, especially when we see the pain of the judgment that came upon Israel, where so many men lost their lives, women and children were killed, that the Roman army was so ruthless and so wrathful. And Jesus saw that before it happened. And that's why he wept. And Lord, we don't want to be fruitless trees. We don't want to be people who know about God and yet don't know Him. We don't want to be people who talk about God but don't talk to God. We want our church to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. Remind us, O Lord. Let us be a fruitful people. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.